According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians once again, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, as we have asked the question, why the law? Why the law then? All right, why the law then? And in the context of Galatians, and particularly Galatians chapter 3, why the law, since promise came first, why the law? Why not just stick with promise? And different approaches that we need to understand related to this. And so we got a good start on it, I think, Wednesday night. I want to get right back to it again here this morning. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to humble each one of us to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the opportunity we have to assemble together. Father, bless our time in your word today. Hedge us about, protect us. Father, lead us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking at the progressive unfolding plan of God, which is the title for this outline, the exposition of verses 15 through 29. The progressive unfolding plan of God, the fact that God has revealed his will, has unfolded his plan in stages, that Adam and Eve were not in the church age, that the age of innocence gave way to conscience, gave way to human government, gave way to promise. And in the shifting from human government to promise, we had a change of stewards. We went from the stewardship of the Gentiles to the stewardship of Israel. And under Israel's stewardship, we have had the operating system of promise followed by the giving of the law. 430 years after promise was the giving of the law. And that's what we see here. Verse 17 in Galatians 3, what I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In the unfolding plan of God, each successive stage is an unfolding. It's not a replacement. It does not scrap what previously had been promised, particularly when we're talking about unconditional, eternal covenant promises. They can never expire. They can never be replaced. They can never be changed. The promise must be kept as it was given to whom it was given. And that's the nature of a promise. Anything else is an attack on the very faithfulness of God. We want to be very clear on this. All right. So in this outline, we have arrived now at main point four, why the law then. Why the law then? And then in some respects, the then may be the most significant component to the question, because it places it in the context of this development, of this logic that Paul is presenting about promise and about the Abrahamic covenant coming before the giving of the law. So, if you were with us on Wednesday, we actually took the time to answer the question, first of all, from an Old Testament standpoint, to answer the question from Deuteronomy. And I would ask you to join me there once again this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 4. I'm not going to repeat everything we did on Wednesday, but I do want to stress this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Why the law? Well, we can answer it from an Old Testament perspective. Before we get to Paul's Galatian answer, before we get to the development that we have here in Galatians chapter 3 or Romans chapter 4, before we get to Paul's New Testament answer in the context of the church, we can answer it from the law itself. And we develop this out of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. What great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? This answers the question, why the law? The fact that Israel is a unique nation. Israel, there is no nation like the Jewish nation. So what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God? There is no other nation like Israel. And the Egyptians have their pantheon, the Greeks have their pantheon, the Babylonians have their pantheon. You notice all these Gentile nations seem to have multiple gods. But Israel has Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God, is their God. The creator of heaven and earth is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Israel. in connection with that. They are a unique people that uniquely are called to serve the one true God. And with that comes the law. Verse 8, what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? And so we understand in context that the aspect of law is given because it identifies Israel as a holy people, that they are a holy and righteous people that serve a holy and righteous God, that they are unique among all the nations of the earth. There is no nation like Israel whereby Yahweh Elohim is the God of that nation. He is the God of Israel. All right? And so they are unique in that respect in covenant relation with the Lord God of the universe. And the law he has handed down marks them as such, marks them as his, marks them as a distinct people, a holy people, a righteous people, or at least they're supposed to be. All right? And when they fall short of his glory, they're falling short of that standard. That standard is reflected in the law that he placed them under. And so we can answer the question here. All right? And if they in fact keep the law, in fact they do walk appropriately, you'll notice that there are consequences for that. Verses 5 and 6, it says in verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. That it's connected, their obedience to law is connected to their enjoyment of the land. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding, notice though, in the sight of all the peoples who will hear these statutes. So not only do they have enjoyment of the land, they have blessing, they have all of the benefits of being in the will of God and walking according to his standards, everything is well when they are obedient to the law, when they're operating as they're supposed to. Beyond that, they are a witness and a testimony to the Gentiles around them that are watching them live under the law as they operate as a nation. And so they will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This nation is a wise and understanding people. It becomes a testimony. All right? And as you might expect, we've got a corollary in our application when we live our lives, when we conduct our marriages, our families, our personal lives on biblical norms and standards, then we have a culture surrounding us that will look at us and say, that's different, all right? They might say it's weird. They might say it's backwards or it's primitive or it's something, but they're going to know that it's different, all right? And it may be that the life itself becomes the testimony that works hand in hand with a conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings them to a point. They might start to ask you, why do you live the life that you live? All right? How do you make your decisions? How do you conduct yourself in any event? All right, so that's the Old Testament perspective on the law. And it's a fine answer. It's a valid answer. Why the law? It identifies a covenant nation as the covenant nation and gives them an operating system to employ as a nation. But the question becomes a bigger question in the light of the church, in the light of the finished work of Jesus Christ, in the light of the age of grace, in the light of the law being complete in Christ, the fact that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. It then sparks a much larger question. Why the law? Why issue the law on a temporary basis? Why not just go straight to grace? Why doesn't God just hand down promised in the Abrahamic covenant and then turn right around and institute the age of grace, institute the church age, and start with that? Why the law? Why do we need this in the meantime? All right? And that's the answer we get here in Galatians chapter 3, that it is an in-the-meantime provision. It is an in-the-meantime provision. And that's what we'll answer now in the subpoints. But we're going to take the expression in the Greek order, not in the English order, as it says, why the law then? It was added for the sake of, or because of, transgressions. That's the first clause we've got to deal with. For the sake of transgressions. And then we'll deal with the added, and then we'll deal with the until the seed would come. It's unfortunate that the order, these clauses are structured in a different order. As I'm reading it in the New American Standard, it says, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels. That comes later in the verse. By the agency of a mediator. That comes later in the verse. Until the seed would come. Now that is what should follow because of transgressions, for the sake of transgressions, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Then you can talk about the agency of or ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, and then feed right into verse 20 with that mediator thought. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. All right. So it's unfortunate that we have the structure that we have there in that translation, but we'll work with it. We'll give you the subpoints in the Greek structure. For the sake of transgressions, in other words, not because of sins that were done beforehand that just demanded that God give them a law, but for the sake of, and maybe a larger explanation comes in Romans 5 and Romans 7, so that, as an objective, as a purpose, so that the transgression would increase, so that transgression would come alive, so that sin would become utterly sinful. All right, this is what we have as the Romans commentary on Galatians that gives us the better understanding for the sake of. Okay, because the problem with for the sake of is there's about 20 different ways we could take that. For the sake of, because can be in Greek or English or any other language you want to talk about, the aspect of for the sake of does not always define itself very well. You need context to be able to define what do I mean for the sake of. If I'm going to do something for the sake of a person or for the sake of a thing, well, what does that mean? For the sake of my congregation. For the sake of my congregation, what do? I do all kinds of things for the sake of my congregation. But for their sake of what? Well, for the sake of their growth. For the sake of their protection. For the sake of their sanity, okay? For the sake of in any number of things, all right? Think about what you do as a husband. For the sake of your wife. Well, for the sake of her what? Okay? And we realize that for the sake of really can be expanded and needs to be expanded comprehensively. And the individual text may not do that. That's why we go to parallel passages. That's why we go to supporting books of the Bible like Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7. So for the sake of transgression, not to make us sin, not to make the Jews sin, in other words, all right? But in a sense, to highlight the perspective God has with respect to our sins, all right? The Jews would do the same sins that the Egyptians would do. They would do the same sins that the Greeks would do. Problem is, with the Greeks, is they don't feel too bad about it. As far as the Greeks are concerned, all right. Not the greatest thing, but hey, Zeus does it, right? You know, all the Greek gods were just as lustful as and more than the Greek people, and they would get their feelings hurt. They would start pouting and whatever, and Aphrodite would get all offended if somebody claimed that human woman was prettier than her, and so you know, she would then strike somebody with a curse, and then Zeus would say, "Now quit that." You know, half the time Zeus was not just the head of the pantheon; he was the chief babysitter. A whole bunch of petulant little baby gods, okay? The point is that to the pagan mindset, even a standard of absolute righteousness was not clear, was not obvious. It should have been through natural revelation and the witness of their own conscience within them. But they had these pantheons established, these religious systems in place that really validated a lot of their own carnality, all right? No different than what we have today. So with the Jewish people, not only do you have a righteous and holy God, you have a righteous and holy standard by which individuals in their personal walk, but also nations in their public existence, nations with their public laws would reflect the standard of God's holiness. And then sin would become utterly sinful. It would come alive. And this is what we have when we go now to Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7. I mentioned last week that you could think of Galatians as a rough draft, if you will, and Romans is then the second edition, the larger, more comprehensive development of these themes. Romans 5:20, the law came in so that, all right, now this is it's approaching it from a different perspective, but we understand this is actually is not, it's a much larger picture. It's not just simply Abraham and promise and law that comes 430 years later. This is actually Adam and Eve and the sin, and the first Adam and the second Adam. So you see, it's a much larger scope when you go from Adam to Jesus, right, than simply going from Abraham to Moses. It's a much larger scope. And so we have a contrast about the first Adam and how he sinned and how spiritual death was the consequence. And then the last Adam, Jesus, and his obedience and what he provided on the cross. And we have the contrast there. And then now the question about the law. Well, then why the law? And the law came in, as we see in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. I think this gives us the understanding of what it means for the sake of the law in Galatians chapter 3. For the sake of the law that, or for the sake of transgression, that the transgression might increase. That would magnify our sense of unworthiness, our sense of guilt, how none of us measures up. So that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Sin needs to be more sinful. In some respects, you might have observed this in some evangelism. It may be that a particular sinner you're giving the gospel to doesn't think they're all that bad. All right? But a year from now, 2 years from now, whatever, they may go through a set of circumstances and testing and hardships and whatever else. It may take more time for that sinner, that unbeliever, to recognize their sinfulness, to recognize their lost estate and how hopeless they are in Adam. All right, and then you could be the crummiest evangelist to ever walk down the pike, and you can give, and they're going to get saved because now they're under that heart conviction of their sinfulness. They're under the heart conviction of their unworthiness and their need for redemption. See what I'm saying? And so on a basis here, dealing with Israel as a nation, transgression had to increase. And this is what we see here. So, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It just magnifies how amazing grace is. So that, even the purpose clause has a purpose clause. So that, as sin reigned in death. You see, law was a way to make sin come alive and for sin to reign and for sin to have dominion and power. It had it already, but now it has it even more under the codification of Mosaic law. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think about the power that law gave sin. Grace has even more power because of that. So that's the discourse there in chapter 5. We get over to chapter 7. In between, of course, is the reminder that, well, just because when sin increases, grace abounds all the more, that's not license to sin. All right, then you get to chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? So was God just setting us up? Did he give law so that we would just sin more and he could condemn us easier? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The neat thing about greater information is the greater capacity we have to identify what is not pleasing in the sight of God. The church age has the greatest information of all because we've got two testaments. We've got the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon. And don't think that the older you get in the Lord, that when you've been saved 70 years, you're going to have fewer sins to confess. I think when you've been saved 70 years, you're going to have a greater awareness of things you were totally oblivious to 70 years ago. And you're going to start to catch things at the middle attitude level. You're going to start to catch things before they become overt sins. And you'll start to observe sins of omission you never saw before. And the more Christ-like you become, the more you're molded in his image, I believe the more sensitive you're going to be to those attitudinal aspects that have to be confessed and have to be dealt with. So, it's through the law, through the greater revelation then, the additional content of God's revelation. So, on the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You know, think about it. Every thou shalt not starts giving you ideas. All right? Things you didn't even know were true. You know, you start learning things. You're in a kid. You're in Sunday school. You're reading your Bible, and you see something about thou shalt not commit adultery, and you're like, well, what's that? And you start learning things you didn't know about. So you go and you ask your parents, what is that about? And they realize, got to have a conversation with you. All right? You're approaching a certain age. You're going to start learning some things. All right. What is the universal human tendency when you see the wet paint sign? Okay, what is the universal human tendency? I'm just talking about fallen humanity with boundaries. And the carnal little part of your mind that says, I can get around that. Okay, all right. Okay, like the no photography signs. I like to take pictures of no photography signs. Just because it's kind of fun. All right. And so thou shalt not covet. And it comes alive. And Paul says, I wouldn't even known about that was a sin. Really? That's a sin? I do it every day. And now there's a commandment that says, don't do that. So sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But it comes alive. And it takes opportunity. And you see in verse 11, sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. I like the conclusion here, verse 13. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. Here, this is the biggest issue in the angelic conflict, is understanding that God is not only bringing about his plan to glorify Jesus Christ, he's demonstrating to his creatures what he's doing. He's demonstrating to angels. He's demonstrating to humans. He's demonstrating to all the wisdom of what he's doing. And that means he has to demonstrate the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Needs to demonstrate it to us and needs to demonstrate it to the angels. That it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So that sin would become utterly sinful. From our perspective, to have the capacity to identify with sin the way God identifies with sin. And there's purpose number one. Galatians 3:19. For the sake of transgressions. So that the transgression would increase, come alive, and become utterly sinful. Now, we're told because of transgressions, the law was added. So under point B, I want to talk about adding. Subpoint B, added. Now, it's clear what we've already covered. It was not added to replace. It was not an addition to replace. And it was not an addition to change. So how do you add something if you're not replacing or changing? Could we add something to Austin Bible Church without replacing something else or changing something else? All right. There's lots of ways. We add a child, and you haven't replaced your wife, but something's definitely changed in your family, right? Okay. It's not just the two of you anymore. Then you added a child, and 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 things change with each addition. Okay, but you haven't replaced anything. Now, law adds to promise. It adds to God's, it doesn't add to promise, doesn't change promise. So what's it added to? What's it added to? Okay, it's not instead of, it's not in place of, and it does not change. But rather, it was added to the Jewish people. And that's where people get confused, because they're the same people that received the promise. So because Israel received the promise and Israel received the law, then the logical fallacy comes in when theologians conflate the issues and say, then law has to somehow modify promise. It has to replace it, has to change it, has to... No. Just don't go there simply because both the Jewish people received the promise and the Jewish people received the law. Okay? Don't go there. So, just like parents who receive a second child, just because it's the same parents that received the first child, received the second child, doesn't mean that that second child replaces the first child or changes who that first child is. All right. So added, okay, added. I love the vocabulary for added. The Greek vocabulary, the Hebrew vocabulary, it's vivid in the Hebrew because it comes down to even the very definition of who those tribes are. I had some fun with this Wednesday talking about Joseph, right? And here's Jacob and his four wives and all these babies and the competition they're having to have sons, right? And the train wreck that Rachel was. Rachel was a nightmare from her first introduction to the day she died. I struggle to find anything positive to say about Rachel. And so she finally has a son after all the griping and moaning and complaining and giving her handmaid and all the other stuff she's doing. And then she finally has a son and she names him Joseph, which basically means give me another one, right? It's from the verb to add. And so she's not praising God. She's not thanking God. She's not, doesn't have a spiritual capacity to appreciate. She just says, give me another one because I'm still, you know, five behind Leah. You know, how pathetic. Give me another one. How do you want to be the son that's given that name? You live your whole life with a name that says, we're glad you're here, but I'm not really into you. I want the one after you and the one after you, and I want the next one. All right? In any event. Not to replace or change, but to introduce. Here's what it's doing. It's introducing a contrast. Introducing a contrasting conditional existence of law. So something now has come into existence. Something is now in existence that was not previously in existence, and that is the conditional existence of law. Remember, Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. There were no conditions attached to promise. Not even circumcision. That was simply a sign. It was a token to mark them as the recipients of the promise, but it was not a requirement for them in order to keep the promise. It was an unconditional covenant. And so you've got a contrast now between unconditional and conditional. And they were to operate under both simultaneously. The expectation of promise on an unconditional basis, but also the obligation of legal observance on a conditional basis. And the conditions there were terrible because the judgment was fierce for every failure. The personal failure and national failure had consequences of judgment under Mosaic law. So it introduced a contrasting conditional existence of law to the unconditional existence of promise. All right? And they operated side by side for all those years. You got basically 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ. Christ himself was born under the law. So from Moses to Christ, you've got 1,400 years where they operated under law on a conditional basis and under promise on an unconditional basis, side by side. Now, so it was added. I like the term added. It means it's not in place of, it's not replaced, it's in addition to. This is still true, but now this is also true, and they're both operating at the same time. Promise eternally and law for the meantime, okay? Not eternally, for the meantime. We have this prepositional phrase here, until. Don't you love until? I love until. Until is a great term. Until means not forever, okay? Until means only up to the point when something else happens. Until. So, the aspects here. Now, these, subpoint one, these contrasting existences couldn't be more differentiated. You know, it's like chocolate and vanilla. How opposite are those? Okay? Dogs and cats. Apple and PC. Okay? Android and whatever. We have these contrasts. Promise and law couldn't be more different. They could not be more differentiated, as is also the case in the contrasting existences of Bios life and Zoe life. And it's anytime you blend what should be distinct, you're going to have problems. If you blend promise and law, you're in trouble theologically. If you blend Israel and the church, you're in trouble. If you blend bios life and zoe life, too many Christians are doing that. And they got patriotism confused with spirituality. All right? Bios life is your biological life, is your temporal life, is your secular, earthly, physical life. Zoe life is what you receive when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Zoe is the life of God himself. Zoe is the only life that has the adjective eternal attached to it. And so we have these contrasts. We want to keep them straight, okay? Matthew 6, 27 and 33 keeps bios life and zoe life distinct. And you don't want to... They are distinct. They ought to operate on a parallel basis. We don't neglect one to pursue the other, but we do prioritize them. And which one comes first? Well, which one biblically should come first? Sadly, I think on the part of too many Christians, bios life comes first, and then they throw a little spiritual life on top of that when they have a chance, or if it's not too inconvenient, or here and there, okay? Their life's kind of a wreck, so they get kind of religious for a couple of months, and then, you know, try to put some things back together again. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus puts it in that perspective. And it's kind of neat because it's the same vocabulary for addition that we have in Galatians chapter 3, all right? And I think it's kind of interesting when humans get maladjusted to addition, they're trying to add the wrong stuff, okay? They're trying to add. It's like in mathematics, you're trying to add two fractions together, but you got, you know, different denominators in your fraction, and you can't add them. Got to have a common denominator, then you can add them, all right? But they're trying to, they've got their bios life, they've got their spiritual life, their zoe life, and they're trying to add things that aren't to be added, okay? Anyway, I find it interesting. So Jesus gives this contrast. I say to you in verse 25, don't be worried about your life. What life is that? As to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Have a perspective what true life is, that which is life indeed. And understand in temporal life, in your biological life, God knows what you need. He's not stupid. He knows that you're a mortal creature that needs food. All right? He's got a handle on that. Look at the birds of the air. They're not all worked up about it like you are. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, that your Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? See, here's a realm of addition. And how many people do you know are spending all kinds of money in what they're doing to try to extend bios life? I find it interesting. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say that you do not even Solomon, all his glory, clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So here's the perspective. We put our Zoe life up front. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then, what does God say? All these things will be added unto you. There's the addition as it takes place. All right, so seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There's verse 33. All right, so there's a contrast. In these instances, we are not capable of doing the addition, but God is very capable. I love it's a passive voice. Can you add? Can you add? Can you add? Is your anxiousness, is your ability, is your human capacity able to do the addition? God does the adding. Let him add. All right, all these things will be added to you. God will provide. All right, if your spiritual life is on target, just watch what he provides. You also find that you have, because your spiritual life is on target, you've got a capacity to be content with the quantity that God provides. And you're not all wrapped up in things like Rachel saying, well, I need more, I need more, I need more, give me another one. God's design for the addition of contrasting existences is also illustrated in the conversion of Old Testament believers into New Testament believers. He uses the language of addition when he is introducing a contrasting existence. The very thing that we're seeing in Galatians chapter 3. Why was the law added to promise? God is now showing a contrasting existence. The existence of law to be contrasted with the existence of promise. It's the very same thing that took place when he introduced the church. God introduced a contrasting existence. And then he sent forth the apostles with that message, where Old Testament believers could identify with a contrasting existence, where they could recognize, wait a minute, I need to be ushered into the church. I need to be added to the body of Christ. And that's why we have the term added that shows up in all the places it shows up in the book of Acts. So God's design for the addition of contrasting existences is also illustrated in the conversion of Old Testament believers into New Testament believers. So if you've got an Old Testament believer, we've got several of them. We've got Cornelius. We've got these Old Testament examples. Those folks in Ephesus, that Acts chapter 18, they didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit. All right? But they were familiar with the baptism of John. They were familiar with an Old Testament perspective. Apollos himself was familiar with the Old Testament. It was powerful in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, he needed Aquila and Priscilla to take him aside, explain the Word of God to him more accurately. He needed to be informed that God has now established a contrasting existence to say, you know what? You can now become a part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ. And the procedure was not a second salvation. Okay? You don't tell an Old Testament believer he's got to get saved a second time, so now he can be a New Testament believer. The message to an Old Testament believer is not, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They're already saved. They have eternal life simply from an Old Testament perspective, looking forward to accept that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And they got saved under those terms. Do they ever lose that? Can they lose their salvation? Okay, no, of course not. Absolutely not. Even in the case of a prideful Pharisee who was saved in his childhood, who then got steeped into legalism and arrogance in the rabbinical schools, who was so full of pride and arrogance that he rejected and crucified that Galilean carpenter. All right, did he lose his salvation? Okay. So the procedure to cross over, to matriculate from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer, is what we find in these early chapters in the book of Acts. And time again, as the message is being preached to these folks, look at Acts chapter 2, as the message is being preached to devout men. These are not unbelievers that need the gospel. Cornelius was a devout man. He loved the Lord. He was blessing the Jewish people because of his salvation status and his capacity to apply Old Testament doctrine. Likewise in Acts chapter 2, the imperative is not believe, the imperative is repent and be baptized. All right, have a change of thinking as to who Jesus is and identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ so that you are identified with the body of Christ and ushered into the church age. So, if you're going to give the gospel an unbeliever, you tell them believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to transition an Old Testament believer into the New Testament, you tell them repent and be baptized. Or we can't do that today. We're 2,000 years too late. But that's what they did in the book of Acts. So, this is the day of Pentecost. They are gathered together. And notice in verse 5, devout men. Devout men. Never, ever used of an unbeliever. All right? You can't be righteous without the righteousness of God. You can't be devout if you're not saved. And they're assembled for their duties under law, for their duties under Old Testament revelation. And They hear the gospel. They hear these languages. They hear the fulfillment of Isaiah and the gift of tongues from Isaiah 28. And so Peter takes his stand and he says, Scripture has been fulfilled. And so in verse 22, he says, Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. All right? They know. They're aware of what their religious leaders did. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. You put him to death. But God raised him up again. Anyway, testifies to the resurrection, said David spoke of this resurrection. Quotes David's psalm here and then says, look, David's still dead. He underwent decay. Verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say with respect to David, he died and stayed dead. He's still buried. His tomb is with us to this day. But Jesus Christ rose again on the third day. And we are witnesses of this resurrection. All right. So it comes down now to what are they going to do? I like the conclusion here in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Why is this significant? Because they are the house to whom God sent Jesus. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The king was sent to his people and they rejected him. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. You crucified him. You Jewish people rejected Christ. And so when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Now notice, that's not the Philippian jailer question right there. It's not. It's what shall we do, given the fact that we as a nation have rejected our Messiah. We've rejected our prophet, priest, and king. We've crucified him, and he has ascended to sit at the Father's right hand until the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. So, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do as the nation that has crucified and rejected their Messiah? It's not what must I do to be saved. It's not an issue of personal evangelism of an unregenerate human being that needs eternal life by faith in Christ. This is an issue here for Israel having rejected their Messiah. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in the Old Testament, no believer received the Holy, or very few believers received the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. All right. For this promise is to you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Who's a promise to? We've learned in Galatians. We've got to pay attention to that. The promise was made to Abraham and to his seed. The promise was made to Abraham in 2000 BC and to his seed. Well, when did his seed finally show up? All right. Clue. We're going to get to that because why the law then? It was given in the meantime. In the meantime is in between Abraham and the seed. All right. But the promise is to you and your children for all who are far off. So, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, I quote this verse a lot. All right. I adapt this verse a lot for 2015 AD American Christianity. But ultimately speaking, because I think we're a generation of perverts, but that's what it is. All right. But specifically, the uttering of the gift of tongues is huge because the Jewish people are being warned that they are facing imminent national destruction. And they are going to stumble and be broken. The 70 AD destruction by Titus is going to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied. And the speaking of tongues was their warning that all of a sudden the Jewish people who had been stewards for 2,000 years are going to start being communicated to in Gentile languages. And that's their great big uh-oh warning as per the prophet Isaiah. So this generation, and if Old Testament believing Jews want to be delivered from that, they better get adjusted to the dispensational realities of the church, get ushered into the body of Christ, and on a temporal life basis, don't be anywhere near Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? So then those who had received his word were baptized. Okay, there's no declaration of faith. There's no pistis noun. There's no pistuo verb. There's no, this is not a Billy Graham conversion, you know, evangelism activity. They heard his word. They received his word. They accepted the truth of what was being communicated. It had successfully demonstrated the contrasting existence. And they were baptized. That is, they identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. They took a public stand that meant, in the eyes of the Pharisees, they were going to be expelled from the synagogue, kicked out of temple observance. They were going to be totally socially ostracized for identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of that Galilean carpenter. But they did so. They publicly did so. And they weren't saved. They already had eternal life. But they were added. And there's our term, added. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Regenerate, born-again, Old Testament believers that had a capacity to understand certain things, but are now adjusted in their understanding of this new existence that is the body and bride of Jesus Christ, this contrasting existence of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the new reality that we know of today as the church. And so there was added. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's our fourfold mandate for the local church. All right? This is what we do at Austin Bible Church. This is what we do corporately. We are devoted to teaching, to fellowship, to communion. That's, I believe, the breaking of bread there is the communion observance of the Lord's table, and to prayer. All right. Notice as it continues down, this is not the only day for this to take place. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together, had all things in common. They had some conflict. As they were having houses confiscated, they were being booted from family inheritances. Remember, Israel is very tribal. Under law, they are very concerned about the inheritance and who receives it. So they began to sell their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Don't take this as sanction for global communism as normative for the church age. But it is an exigent circumstance reality for those under persecution. And better off selling it now, liquidating the assets, keeping the funds available before the Sanhedrin confiscates it and you get nothing for your property. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord, again, was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, not receiving eternal life and going to heaven when they die, but in context, being saved from this perverse generation, as had been already stated in verse 40. All right. Contrasting existences. Now, thirdly, so first of all, for the sake of transgressions, why the law then? For the sake of transgressions, to make sin utterly sinful. Secondly, added, all right, added to introduce a contrasting existence. And now thirdly, until the seed would come. Until the seed would come. So subpoint C, until the seed would come. I love until. Until is such a limiting term. Until sets the parameters. It sets the boundaries. It shows you know what? It's not forever. Okay? We receive eternal life. We don't receive until life. Okay? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved until. That's hopeless. What's that? If we're saved until, then we're not saved. Because until sets a boundary beyond which, okay, it's expired and done, what now? No, we are saved to the uttermost. We are saved forever. Until is the limiting concept that establishes the boundaries of scope, of time and place and whatever other limitations there might be. All right? Until the seed would come demonstrates the planned obsolescence of Mosaic law. Okay, something in technology or engineering that's known as planned obsolescence. Not designed to be eternal, not designed to be permanent, not designed to even possibly even be long term. It's just for the meantime. For the meantime. All right? Planned obsolescence. And you wonder, you know, I'll never forget I was 10, 11 years old, back in my Mad Magazine reading days, all right? And I'll never forget a cartoon in Mad Magazine that made more sense to me than anything, and I still think about it every now and then. And it was a cartoon of Thomas Edison, before somebody was visiting him in his workshop, visiting him in his laboratory, and before the phonograph was being produced, right? And he pulled back this curtain, and inside the back room was this state-of-the-art, high-def music stereo system, right? Which in the 1980s would have included, you know, tape decks and these tower speakers and whatever. Today they would include whatever. But the whole point being, the point of the comedy being, is that you have a planned obsolescence and you don't release the latest, greatest until you've gotten maximum sales out of the intermediate steps that come first, okay? And sometimes I wonder how much of the next step down the road is already lined up and ready to go, but they're still making money off the older stuff for now, and until that gets saturated and maximized, they don't want to diminish those sales. Different aspects there. So, the concept of planned obsolescence. Mosaic law was issued, and the day it was issued, it was not eternal. It was never intended to be eternal. It was until the seed would come. Because promise was made with Abraham and with his seed. But until the seed would come, in the meantime, it doesn't change promise, it doesn't replace promise, it doesn't change the conditions of promise. It's just in the meantime until the second party to that promise arrives. Because the first party is Abraham, the second party is his seed, Jesus Christ. I also think now because of the rejection of that seed, because of the national rejection on the part of Israel and Jesus Christ's ascension at the right hand of God the Father, all right, which is why after the rapture of the church, Israel will once again be under the law. Mosaic law reinstituted along with the stewardship of Israel reinstituted. Mosaic law for the tribulation. Okay? And then kingdom law for the millennium. Until the seed would come. Now, planned obsolescence. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 8 and we'll see this. Hebrews chapter 8. What's interesting is for all of these confused Christians that have bought into replacement theology, it's kind of sad that we have a chapter like Proverbs, like a Hebrews chapter 8, that discusses obsolescence, discusses replacement, that discusses what is to be replaced, what is ready to disappear. And it's not Israel. Israel is not obsolete. Israel is not ready to disappear. Israel is not replaced by the church. All right? Law is replaced because the shadows give place to the reality, give way to the reality. And we have the doctrine explicitly spelled out in Hebrews to say, look, shadows point to a reality. When we have the reality, who needs the shadows anymore? So you would think with a chapter like Hebrews chapter 8 that does very well what it does, you would think that the replacement theology people would start looking for a chapter like Hebrews chapter 8 that tells them what their doctrine tells them. But it doesn't exist. As a matter of fact, Romans 9, 10, 11 tells them the opposite. Tells them that Israel is not replaced, cannot be replaced, that Israel has a future. All right? And we'll get to that in Romans 11, 25. So, Hebrews 8. And just like we have in Galatians chapter 3, remember in Galatians chapter 3 where Paul says, what I am saying is this, all right? Maybe you got lost in all of his logic from verses 1 through 16. So Paul says, all right, what I'm saying is this. The author of Hebrews, very similar to Paul, some people think it was Paul because of this expression. I think it was Barnabas, but he stole the expression from Paul, all right? Hebrews 8:1, the main point in what has been said is this, all right? If you got lost in the first seven chapters, let's just start over here with chapter 8 and verse 1. What I'm saying is this. We have such a high priest who has been taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ascended to his Father's throne, sat at the Father's right hand. And he now ever liveth to make intercession. He is our high priest. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The church age operates under the Melchizedek priesthood principles here from the book of Hebrews. That's the main point. Got it? A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, not the earthly replica. That earthly replica, that Solomon's temple thing, that was gone. The Romans destroyed that in 70 AD. He hung on the cross and rent that veil in two and then left it rent and didn't bother going in there. What's the point of going in there? There's an empty room anyway. There's no Ark of the Covenant in there. Rent the veil in two and then ascended to the Father's throne. Now, oh, I love this. In the true tabernacle. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You know, you're not much of a priest if you don't have any sacrifices. So what does Jesus have? Sacrifices. The greatest high priest, the greatest sacrifice of all time. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And what would he offer? Blood not his own? Some puny animal? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. See, he's not even a Levite. He's not qualified to be a priest in earthly terms. He's from Judah. But those guys serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as it says in Exodus 25. All right? So the tabernacle is a copy. It's a replica. It's a shadow. But now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry. And we're going to come back to this again in a little bit. He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, we're going to talk about the ordained by angels and the agency of a mediator. It was the angels that surrounded Mount Sinai with fire and fear and judgment and wrath. And the mediator was Moses. But Christ is a better mediator than Moses. And the promises are better promises. All right? Enacted on better promises. Now, if the first covenant had been faultless, so we follow all that thought there? All right. If the first covenant had been faultless, if Mosaic law was all the bee's knees, right? If Mosaic law could give eternal life, then just stick with that. Save your son, don't send him to the cross. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion sought for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, all right? There's need for a new covenant. And we get into Jeremiah, we get into eschatology and all these things. It was not designed to be eternal. There is a new one on the way. So, when he said, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Obsolete. Mosaic law is obsolete. And it was planned obsolescence the moment Jeremiah uttered the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. We knew something was going to do away with Mosaic law. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that's where I have to close. So don't be offended or don't take that personally. if you are growing old or you think you're personally obsolete. I know I'm ready to disappear. When I hear that trumpet sound, I'm out of here. All right. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Show us, Father, how temporary Mosaic law ever has been, from the day it was given to the day it was fulfilled in Christ, to what's being spoken of here in Hebrews. It's ready to disappear. And Father, help us to understand what the application of this is going to be when Jesus returns the second advent, when he places believing Israel under the covenant, when he places believing Israel under the promise. Father, I just pray that all these things will come to make sense in our thinking, that we would keep them straight, that we make our own personal application, not under Abrahamic covenant, not under new covenant, but in Christ, Father, as the royal family of God. Show us our role in the church age that we might operate in the heavenly realities. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.